Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1, starting in verse 13. If you notice some of the cardboard along the floor, along that wall, that's some of the cardboard testimonies that we saw here at Sanctuary on Friday night. And feel free to take a little look at that after the service if you want to, and sample some of that just by trying to figure out the two sides of the cardboard. In the first three chapters of Genesis, you see that God created, first of all, a fantastic universe. Sun, moon, stars, imagine it. Wonderful plants, scenery, waterfalls. Imagine what the fruit tasted like. Perfectly climate controlled. No neighbors to complain about. And besides all that, every day, you had this personal, one-on-one time fellowshipping with God. It was paradise. Truly good. God gave it all to them. Isn't it amazing how Satan could appear in the midst of all that goodness and point to one single attractive piece of fruit on a certain tree and plant the seed of doubt in their mind that maybe God wasn't really good and that maybe God had withheld something from them? And they took it and ate it. We would have too. In so many ways, our lives are parallel because we are in a world filled with God's goodness. Good things, good people, look around you. Spiritual realities, salvation, grace, forgiveness. So many physical blessings, kind of tailored to ourselves. And yet, don't we question the goodness of God because of certain things that seem to be withheld from us? James, in this passage 13 through 18 of chapter 1, says you can either think that you're missing the good life, or you can realize that as a believer, you can have the good life. Here's the contrast. There's the kind of the before and after, almost like those cardboard testimonies. Here's the choices we have. Let's read the whole passage. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God can't be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. It's an ugly picture. So he says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Contrast. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who doesn't change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. There's this, there's that. He says, consider the source. Where's the source of that which will lead you to a destructive lifestyle? And what's the source of that which is good and perfect? Consider the source. When James uses the word temptation and tempting, it would be interesting if you were reading this as a Greek person in that day, because actually it's the same word as trials. It's a form of the same word. So you're reading about trials, and we've been talking the last 2 weeks about trials, all the hard things that come into our life. It's like there's this word trials. It's this big circle of all the trials. But there's another circle inside of it of a certain kind of trial. It's called temptation. It's the hard thing where we are solicited to sin. It's another form of trials. But it's a certain kind now that he is honing in on. He says when you get that kind of trial, the solicitation to evil, he says, please realize where it's coming from and don't blame God. He says it twice. God can't be tempted. He didn't tempt anyone. And we might even be thinking, well, I never blamed God for my sin, did I? Oh, did we? What did Adam say? He gave himself away. The man Adam said to God, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Okay. He's blaming Eve, but who's he really blaming? God. The woman you gave me. Guys, you've never said that, have you? Or the other way around. There's this subtle thing when we blame somebody, we're blaming God for the way that happened or what happened or who did what. Because you see, God could have stopped it. Let's take the example of other trials like Job and Mrs. Job faced. They lost all their children, all their wealth, and Job lost his health. Look at the contrast in how they responded. Job's wife said to him, curse God and die. He replied, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. The idea of Job's wife would be, it's God's fault. And really, trials like that put us in a dilemma because if we believe that God is all powerful and sovereign, he could have stopped it. And so if our adverse circumstances make us bitter or react with cursing or with whatever, indulging in something or losing our temper or getting drunk or whatever, there's almost a sense in which we feel justified. God, you pushed me to this. But he's very clear that there's no way that comes from God. Where does it come from? Now, we know that in the background of all this, there is a real personal enemy, Satan, and James will address the Satan issue a couple times later in the book. We know that for Adam and Eve, it was Satan, but he says, let's look a little bit deeper from the inside and what comes out. Each one, verse 14, is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Don't blame Satan. Don't blame God. Don't blame people. Don't blame circumstances. Don't blame background. Don't blame. I'm the problem. We're tempted when by our own evil desire, dragged away and enticed. Those last two words come from the fishing and hunting world. I want to ask you to identify yourself here today, fishermen, but you're a bunch of deceivers. You throw down in that water the biggest lie, and if those fish go for it, they're going to make the biggest mistake of their lives. That's happening all the time to us spiritually. Only the funny thing is, we are both the liar and the one who believes the lie. The fisherman and the fish. So he says, don't be deceived, verse 16. Interesting, in another context, verse 22, he says, deceiving yourselves. Interesting? We can throw the lie out there, and then we believe the lie. We're on both sides of that thing. What are these desires? Our own evil desires. I think it overlaps a whole lot with what Paul simply calls our flesh or our sinful nature. We want what we want instead of what God wants. And so we want and fall for the same bait, the same lure that the unbeliever goes for, and we get caught the same way because we also fall to greed. We also fall to vanity, we fall to immorality, we're attracted to all the different addictions, all the different issues that the world out there is just dropping them from, we do too. We want what we want because we think we want what they have. So the deception takes place in here. And the downward spiral begins. Going from the hunting-fishing illustration, he takes a different metaphor in verse 15. It's the metaphor of birth. And he seems to describe actually three generations in this process of sin. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, it gives birth to death. You follow the three generations, you get the desire. We're tempted by our evil desires. We'll talk a little bit more about there, but there's this strong pull that we can pursue of something we want, whether or not God wants it for us. And then the child of this conception of desire is actual sin. I think here he's focusing on more the actual actions, something said, something done, a little more the outward aspect of sin. If not resisted, conceives and gives birth to sin, those desires do. And then the grandchild is death. Sin, once committed, grows into more consequences, which can frequently include death. And there's all kinds of scenarios by which that can happen. But there's a spiral effect. A habit, a desire becomes a habit, becomes an addiction, becomes a destructive lifestyle, becomes death. Drug overdoses, alcoholism, venereal disease, crime, all those kind of things. And others, less subtly, you know, just simply the responding badly to circumstances all of our life just seems to have a general life-shortening effect. So James gives us an outline. He's not, in this three verses, telling us the solution. He's just defining the process of our sin. We've got to understand the sin before we can understand the solution. Ever wondered when you cross the line into sin, what starts in a desire or temptation, when does it become sin? It's dangerous to think we know sometimes. I've mentioned before the Martin Luther quote where he says you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep him from building a nest in your hair. So there's somewhere there where you understand a temptation flies by, but someplace it starts to build, you know, we allow it to build a nest in our hair. I don't know that line is when we do something outward at all. That sin process gets rolling down the tracks when we begin to defend maybe what we do or aren't doing and ignore what is happening within us. Our desires, my translation calls them evil desires. You may have a translation that says the word lust. It's the idea of a desire, attitude, mindset that is bent towards evil. It's a negative thing. Again, much like our flesh or sinful nature. And so we see it happening in the Adam and Eve scenario, of course. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable, that's happening up here, for gaining wisdom, she took. Saw, desire, took. Achan, the story of Joshua and the walls of Jericho, says, don't take anything from there. Almost exact word. I think it is exact word, same words. When I saw in the plunder, Achan, when he was finally confronted, when I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took. By the way, did you notice how both of those led to death? God said, you know, the death process starts with sin. Achan was under a pile of stones. Or I was reading in Deuteronomy just this last week, He's talking about idolatry. He says, you saw among them detestable images. Make sure there's no man or woman whose heart turns away, that internal process from the Lord. Make sure there's no root among you that produces such bitter poison. The issue, obviously, is our thought processes. And it's not just what we do or say. Jesus, of course, addressed that issue in a series of things. But, for example, the sexual lust issue. He says, whoever looks upon a woman has committed... So the sin line is crossed, has committed adultery in his heart. Greed works that way. It's that longing for, God hasn't provided, I should have, I could have, I could, I can. Hatred. It's not just a matter of if we punch someone or shoot someone. It's a matter of the heart. We wouldn't kill anyone, we just wouldn't mourn their passing. If we care about holiness, if we care about closeness with God, if we care about purity of heart, we've got to address the thoughts, the desires, the bent. We can't just be sin managers. Sin management is a term I heard from somebody once that made sense to me. You know, you don't do things, you think them. You manage to put duct tape on your mouth, so to speak. You can not say things. You can tie your hands behind your back. And then we can tell ourselves we didn't sin. We managed our sin. Hebrews 4:12 talks about how the Word of God discerns the thoughts and intentions of our heart. God always deals in the heart. If we persist at sin management, it's not a good life. It's actually, for a Christian, a very miserable way to live. And we've all lived there. Just kind of managing it. Because we live with this tension and guilt of what God would have for us and what we're actually always fighting it. So at best, we're living with tension and guilt. At worst, we can slip down this spiral slide into sin and death. So have we ever prayed the prayer, not just, Lord, keep me from sin, and we're thinking of certain obvious things. But Lord, keep me from sinful thoughts. Keep me from sinful attitudes. Keep me from sinful motives. And God would desire, I think, to say, yeah, that's a prayer I want to answer. Because now they're dealing in the heart. So understanding that process of sin. No solutions yet. James says, verse 16, don't be deceived. Don't think that desires are okay. It's just the sin I'm going to need to avoid. Don't fall for the lure. Don't think it's the good life, because it's not. James is setting us up for a solution. It's interesting how James is so different than, for example, Paul, as we came through the study of Ephesians. I could see Paul saying something that would hearken us back to our position in Christ. He would tell us something about our new nature. He would tell us something about the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit to transform us from within. But the beautiful thing, I think, about having multiple authors that God inspired is that God used their own personalities to then inspire them to say it different ways and relate to different kinds of people, maybe. But James comes along and says, you know, to deal with that sinful desire and nature, what you need is God-focused replacement therapy. It's really the same thing as what Paul said, put off, think new, put on. But he says you got to realize that there is something else you could have instead of what you think you want. Every good and perfect gift is from above. That's what you want. Coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. God has a truly good life in mind. Consider the source. You can consider the outcomes only, but you can go more than that. Consider the source. And what did you expect? every good and perfect gift. Gifts are not deserved. There's somebody who wants to give you something that you don't even deserve. It's a good life. Actually, it's every good giving and every perfect gift. The word gift or giving is put there twice in two ways. But it's the first one is all the good giving. Good giving emphasizes the nature of God. We've got a God who would do good things for us. He has a good plan for your life. Every good giving and then every perfect gift, that's the nature of the gift. What would you expect from a God who does good giving? But good and, in this case, perfect gifts. The word perfect is the same as the word mature back in verse 4. It's the idea of completeness. And it seems to me to emphasize the fact that it's good in the long run. It's not just good now. It's truly good because you see how it completely works out. And indeed, you can't tell what is good by what is now. And that's the whole thing of maturity, isn't it? Instant gratification or long-term satisfaction in every area. And so the fling would seem good now. But have we thought of if 10, 20 years later, we could look back on a life of purity? Now that's good. And the fix of the addictive whatever it is we go to, that would feel good now. But can you imagine the satisfaction of knowing that today you added another day to how long you've been clean? That's a good thing. Good always becomes more clear the longer time passes, the long view. Even in the case of trials, that's kind of our context. I was reading something this week by Johnny Erickson Tada, the quadriplegic. And I begin to think probably some of you who are younger don't even recognize that name. But Johnny Erickson, probably he's 60-ish now, but as a teenager had a diving accident and paralyzed from the neck down her entire life. And, of course, our tendency would be complete bitterness. But she has led a life of incredible ministry, impact, and joy while living with incredible frustrations that we can only imagine. But in her books and her writing and her music and her art, she paints incredibly with her mouth. God just given her all kinds of opportunities. But she describes how she was wrestling in the hospital in those beginning days with which way she was going to go with this. And she was describing her life's verse about how God works all things together for good. And what she said in this talk, as a transcript I was reading, she said, "My life's values have gotten turned from wrong side down to right side up." She's describing in this talk the good things that have happened. Her values, she said. She explains how she, as a teenager, was thinking that good was to be slim and trim, have a nice little home in the suburbs, nice Ethan Allen furniture, and 2.5 children. That was good. But she says, now I see that truly good things, and she describes some things of godly character, true friendships, how she began to look out the window and enjoy the little things of beauty in nature, looking forward to heaven. She just had this list of how she saw the goodness of God. Wow. Makes us rethink good. Because the voices around us, from the screen we're watching, from the friends we're next to, from the book or magazine we're reading, tell us about what God has withheld from us. That's the voice we're hearing. God's withheld this from you. Instead, what has God given you? Do we have the discernment to know what is a evil desire and what is a good gift? Because we live in a world where they're totally mixed. You know, so here's some good gifts, and it's all jumbled together with desires that could take us the wrong way. It takes maturity to be able to discern that. You see a little baby just learn to crawl. And they're crawling along the carpet, and a parent goes, I got to see what's in this carpet because this kid has no discernment. And if there's a Cheerio, you know, they'll eat it. Fine. A dust bunny, you know, same thing. A sock, gravel, it all goes in there, you know. They don't have any discernment about what is good and what the end would be. And so the process of spiritual maturity is to be able to discern what is in verses 13 to 15 and what is in verses 17 and 18. Paul, in fact, prayed for the Philippians in the first chapter. He says, I pray that God would, that you would be able to discern what is best. I mean, even sometimes among the good, we got to discern what's best. And whether they're intangible spiritual things, whether they're tangible physical things and blessings that God's given us, do we know the difference? But he says the good stuff is from above. Instead of from within our desire, which is our sinful flesh, it comes from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who doesn't change. It means everything is good, like shifting shadows. The Father of lights marks him as the Creator. He created everything. He created all the lights. You think of the sun, moon, and stars, and that's got to be good. I've never heard of an anti-moon movement or anti-stars or sun, you know. Everybody loves them. But even in that good part of his creation, there is shifting shadows. I don't know if he's referring to some of the downsides of too much sun or something, but there's variation. But the Father who gave them, actually, he is the only, or the theologians called it, immutable, unchangeable one. In the context here, he is unchangeably good. He's the unchangeably good Father. None of us actually had one of those. But there were some good dads, and he intends us to get an image of a good dad. A good dad knows how to give good gifts, or at least they try. And sometimes that includes a stop to get ice cream, a new bicycle for the birthday, and vacation in the Dells. It includes hugs, affirmation, a shoulder to cry on. In the process of giving good gifts, a good dad is establishing a baseline of trust that dad is good and has my good in mind. Because that trust is going to be tested, isn't it? And because somewhere along the line, the good gift from dad is when dad says, no, you're not going out with those friends. Not there. And that's a good dad. And a good dad lays down discipline, because if you love your son, you discipline him. Hebrews says. So God is consistently that way. Our parents were just hopefully adequate on the goodness consistency level, but a child needs to learn that. So we need to learn that about God, that He doesn't change. God never says, here, now I got something bad for you. It's actually, as we've learned, good in disguise, but it's consistently coming from God. Allowed, anyhow, right? So that we can learn in our maturing process to distinguish between the Cheerios and the gravel. So how can we get there? How can we discern that better? We don't always know the outcomes. You can't look 20 years down the road and say, oh, that's exactly what my life would be like. Since we can't always see the outcomes, we better focus on the internal desires from which they come and live a life that is pursuing transformed desires. That's the replacement therapy, the God-focused replacement. How do we get to have only or mostly good desires? Who is good? God. We got to learn to desire God. First, foremost, always. He's not a piece of our life like a pie. He's the hub of the wheel from which everything flows. Do we desire God most? The psalmist. This is how you get what you desire. Desire God. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. You know what our selfish heart tries to read into that? I'll go to church, give a little money, do a few nice things. There, I delighted in the Lord. Now I can have everything I want. Isn't that how we think about that? It's not what it's saying. He's saying, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you what you want. What do you want? To be delighted in the Lord. Your desires are different. What you want is closeness with God. And so the desire changes, and guess what? Everything that I want, I get. Because I wanted Him. He thinks different than we normally think, doesn't he? Another place in Psalms. Who am I? Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you, God. Have we ever prayed that? Nothing I desire but God. It's like from another planet. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. He's not thinking about the American dream. He's thinking, what is God like? How can I know Him more? Oh, His word. And the desires begin to change. I thought another one this morning, Psalm 16:11. He has made known to me the path of life. In His presence are pleasures forevermore. Psalmists just tend to think different than we tend to think. So, if the American dream is not the focus, how do we begin to long for that which the psalmist longs for? It's like we've got to develop a taste for it. When I went to Thailand, I wanted to like it. Okay? I was going to go on this trip. I wanted to like the food. And because I wanted to like the food, I gradually began to like the food. I love the food. We have it pretty often now. It was a bit strange to my taste at first. But I wanted to enjoy this experience. So I told myself, this is good stuff. Now I like it. I really like it. And we have to take it by faith that to desire God is really good, because it's going to be a little strange to our taste at first. And it'll be a continual battle. I would still rather watch TV news in the morning more and read Scripture and pray less. I like watching the news. But God's given me a taste for enjoying His Word. They always kind of have to get back into it day after day. But He begins to teach and inform me and assure me. So I got a little bit of a taste for spending time with Him and having a good cup of coffee in the corner chair. The coffee is one of His good gifts, I just assume. So we need to nurture this desire for God. But if we nurture the desire for God, we can begin to trust our other desires. And begin to recognize the difference between the Cheerios and the gravel. And know, oh, this would be wrong for us. But if this is something that God has for us, even if it means having less of something else that I thought I desired, it would be okay. Because, A, God's unchanging. And He's always good. And so I can trust that everything is good. And then as even other blessings come along, I can enjoy them, by the way, without guilt. I don't have to wonder anymore. James 4 is going to talk about how we fight and quarrel over things because we want them for the wrong reasons. And he says, just ask God for them. It's an interesting approach. You're trying to figure out what is good and what is not as we're growing spiritually. Ask God for it. Ever prayed, oh God, help me be immoral today? This doesn't sound right, doesn't it? Oh God, help me to successfully cheat on my taxes today. Just help me to get by with this. Somehow that prayer just doesn't seem to wash. Because those are some obvious things that tell us, wait, our motive is way wrong. So even as we pray for the things that don't sound that bad, to begin to pray, God, give me... And then I start thinking about my motives. I'm going, wait a minute. It might even be okay for that person, but maybe as I'm asking for it, it's just not probably right. But as He gives us other good things and even answers some of those prayers about things tangible even, as God gives them, enjoy it. Enjoy every bit of health you have. Enjoy everything you can in your marriage. Enjoy the house, the car, the boat God gave you. If you can enjoy them as gifts from God, and without a sense of smug, I managed to get all this stuff, without a sense of, I deserve it, without a sense of, some people just don't have what I have, if it's with a sense of an open hand, I could give it away. But right now it's mine to enjoy. As a gift of the grace of God, I don't even deserve it. Just enjoy it. Because what we're learning to do is to take our own internal temperature to think about, is this about pleasing God or is it about pleasing me? And then we find that God's filling our life with good and perfect things, spiritual and tangible. Verse 18 almost seems to us He changes subjects, but I'm just convinced that there's always kind of a flow to the Spirit of God in these letters. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. He's suddenly talking about salvation. It's not a change of subject. I think what He's saying is this. If you ever doubted that God was good and perfect in His giving, just think about your salvation, okay? Beat that, Satan. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Think about the fact that God chose to give you birth through the word of truth, the gospel. He chose to give you birth. Paul would have said it a little more theologically, as he did in Ephesians 1. In love, He predestined us. And we've got to grapple with that word then, you know? It's a great word. James says it a little more personal. He says, He chose to give you birth. He says, I want you to be in my family. It's interesting, the word give birth is the same as the word give birth in verse 14. Two births are in mind. So you can follow that desire that gives birth to all this chaos, even death. Or you can pursue the life that was initiated by the one who spiritually gave you birth and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's the coup de grace of Satan's lie that God gave us birth. Through the word of truth, that's the gospel, implied Jesus died for your sins. Put your faith in Him. The word of truth. It's interesting just to kind of cement this verse in our heart so that we're going to understand and have a context to understand chapter 2 a little better too. In chapter 2, he talks about this faith and works. And whatever he's saying they're both very, very important, faith and works. But make no mistake, James believes in salvation by grace through faith as a gift. He chose to give us birth. Here, it's yours. He just gives it away, not by works. And in fact, getting salvation is not the end of it all. The end of the goodness of God. It says, it's so that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. The term first fruits always implies there's even more coming. The first fruits of all He created seems to even point to the created world can be made perfect. The redemption that the creation groans for. Notice I didn't say environment. That the creation groans for, because there are problems. God's going to recreate the whole thing. He's going to fix it. He's going to fix it all. Of course, it seems to imply that we live then in that eternal environment. So the good life is something that's going to go on and on and on and on. So he's saying Christian, essentially, he says, you got a choice. Again, something I just saw in Deuteronomy this week was after Moses, you know, they're going to go into the land, and he says, you get the whole thing of the blessings that God wants to give them. Then the whole chapter or so of the cursings, if you do this, then this is going to happen. He's just kind of doing it real pedantic. For a young person to understand, like you say, spiritual immaturity. Now, Johnny, if you do this, this is going to happen. If you do this, this is going to happen. That's how Deuteronomy goes. And he says, then I set before you life or death, blessing or cursing. So the decision lands in our lap to live in verse 13, 14, and 15, or be deceived, which is to be deceived, or to live in verse 17 and 18. Adam and Eve, look around you. Satan's talking to you about that one tree. Something forbidden. And put that in contrast to what God really has planned for those who love Him. Psalm 16:11 that we quoted before. You have set before me, or rather you have made known to me the path of life. And in your presence are pleasures forevermore. He envisions two paths. Which one's got pleasure on it that lasts? I like to picture those two paths going to two doors. The 13, 14, and 15 door, and then the 17 and 18 door. In the one door, it's like a glass house that Satan has put together. And what you see through the plate glass window are pleasures. Attractive things. And he lets us just get glimpses of it. And we're just drawn to that door. Everything in our sinful nature screams, go through that door. And he's already told us, though, what happens inside that door. There's darkness. There's snares. There's misery. And you get drug out the back as a corpse. No matter what it looks like up front. But the other path, says, I made known to you the path of life, and the other path goes to a room that you can't see into. About all you can see is, you know how if there's a light on in a room and it's dark where you are, you can just kind of see that outline. You can't see what's inside, and compared to what's on that glass, those plate glass windows, the door, just a tiny little bit of light. But you walk through that light, through that door, and you get introduced to the Father of lights. And in there are pleasures forevermore. There's a life where you can enjoy worship. Personal, public, together. You can enjoy forgiveness and peace and fruits of the Spirit that draw us together. You can enjoy purity. Because you're enjoying God. And incredibly, when you seek first that door and God, all kinds of things are added unto you. And we find in there the varying degrees of material things, health things, family things, friend things, sunsets, rides in the country, grandkids, dogs, coffee, ice cream, two scoops. Amazing what you find inside the door. But the important thing is choosing the right door and considering the source. Desire Him. And suddenly the invitation of Satan about what looks beautiful but is forbidden pales in comparison. Let's pray. Lord, we know this is true. And as we sit here, our heart says amen. And we know what this week will bring us is a lot of invitations to our lusts and desires and old attitudes and motives and longings. And so we pray that by your Spirit you would use your word to remind us what really is the good life. In Jesus' name, amen.